I'm so glad that Christ surrendered all, that if we're saved, that we will never have to be on that cross. And I'll tell you what a thrill it is to be here this morning amongst old friends. I consider this church almost like sacred ground. Thank you so much, Pastor Will, for allowing me to speak this morning. I've already met some real old friends here. I met Chuck, a new friend, and then, of course, the Fodiatises, Arlen and Jim, and Marilyn Rice. How wonderful to see you this morning. And Annette Murray, where are you again? Here. Oh, okay, good. So glad to see you. You know, it really pays to witness to people, or even to invite people to church. It was 43 years ago, in February of 1974, my wife and I were saved here. And the way I remember it, it was like a few rows back right here, but she says it was on this side. And I know it's on this side because her memory is a lot better than mine. But I'll try to briefly tell you the story, giving you the pertinent facts. We lived over here on Gray Street, and I was a Lutheran. My wife was a Catholic. And so it was about we were in a year and a half into our marriage, and our first daughter was born. And we decided, well, we got interested in, you know, maybe going to church. And so we thought, well, which church should we go to? Well, I made this deal with my wife. I said, I'll go to Mass with you on Saturday evening if you come to the Lutheran church with me on Sunday morning. And she agreed to it. So that was fine. But after a while in the Lutheran church, I became an usher. And I met a man by the name of Bill Trout. And I think probably a few people here today who maybe remember him. And Bill told me one time when we were talking privately, he said, I've been saved. And he said, it happened at this little church, Addison Street Congregational Church at that point in time. And so he said, I would like to invite you to come to that church. I said, well, I'd like to come. I was sort of listening to Moody Radio, and I kind of sensed that there was something more. But I said, my wife, you know, she's an Irish Catholic. I don't know whether she'll come or not. So I remember we were driving out to Northfield one Sunday afternoon, and the way I remember it is she agreed right away, but she said she didn't. So I think it took her a while. And it was probably a couple, 3 weeks later, in a cold February 1974 morning, we pulled up in front here. And I mean, it was really cold for February. I mean, it was just like January. And snow was blowing across the street. We had our daughter in the back of the car. And I'll be honest, I'll be very candid. You know, this was not the cathedral that we were used to attending at that point in time. I said to my wife, I said, you know, I promised Bill Trout that we'll go in. So we did. I grabbed my daughter and we made it across Addison Street. And came up the steps there and took our little girl downstairs first. I think Marilyn, you might have been working in the nursery that day. Then we came up to the next landing and, and we got to the top of the stairs. And I'm telling you, this would only be like happen one in a million times, maybe one in 10 million times. There were two nuns standing at the top of the stairs. Would you know in God's sovereignty that he would provide that? And that immediately relaxed my wife. And we both said in unison when we saw her, what are you doing here? You know, we thought this was really weird. And honestly, they said to us, listen to this man. Listen to George Rice. And we did that day. And, you know, people were so friendly. The music, I heard songs that I had never heard before, like To God Be the Glory, He Lives. And there came an invitation time. I was really under conviction. And George Rice said that he was going to pray a prayer and that we could make it our prayer. And I never really knew that, you know, salvation was a present tense possession, that I could be saved right at that point in time. And so he went ahead and prayed, and I prayed along with him. I remember I had my eyes closed, and I raised my hand indicating that I had prayed. After the service, we were both walking down the aisle, and we turned to each other and said, did you pray that prayer? We both had prayed that prayer at the same time. And that was 43 wonderful years ago. And God saved us, and we're so grateful for that. So I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn to Luke chapter 23. in your Bibles. Now, I'm going to read out of your pew Bible. If you'll turn to page 1024 in the red pew Bible, we'll come to Luke chapter 23. And I'm going to read verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Now, the scene here, we sort of hinted at it by reading Psalm 22 this morning, but the scene here is Jesus on the cross, and he's surrounded on each side by a malefactor. Okay, beginning in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be in paradise with me." What a wonderful story. So this morning, I would like to revisit Calvary, that day of agony for our Savior. And in a moment, I'd like to explain to you that as you listen to this message, there is something that I would like you to decide, something to think about in your own mind. I'd like you to make a decision. You know, crucifixion was undoubtedly one of the most humiliating and painful forms of execution ever devised. Yet Jesus offered no resistance. He offered no resentment. He even prayed for those responsible for his death. You know, amazingly, this was prophesied some 600 years before he was born. Listen to verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Then this passage goes on in Isaiah to tell us that he was crucified between two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We also see the prediction of the mocking that he underwent. 1,000 years before Christ, the psalmist wrote about that, and some of those verses were read this morning regarding Psalm 22. But I'd like to just read you a few of those verses again that were read this morning. Verses 6 through 8, this is Jesus on the cross. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Let's look to Calvary this morning. There we see Jesus dying amidst two thieves, one on either side. You know, one is dying for sin. One is dying in sin. And the third one is dying to sin. Two of these were criminals. They were completely guilty. One was completely innocent, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two were paying their debt to society. One paid our debt of sin. So this morning, I would like to preach to you about the three crosses on Calvary's Hill. And as I mentioned, as I speak to you this morning, I would like to ask you a very important question. Which cross am I on? As I bring you the message, which cross am I on? Which one of the three crosses am I on? Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. If there be one here this morning who is unsaved, I pray that you would draw that person to Christ. And that I also pray that you would affect spiritual growth in our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at Calvary, we see two men under the same condemnation. First, we see the mockery of the unrepentant thief. He pictures for us unbelief, a picture of hardness, even in death. Both thieves heard the crowd mock Jesus about being the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But it was the first thief who demonstrated enormous hardness of heart. He mocked the very thought that Jesus was the Christ. Why would our Lord so willingly undergo such torture and humiliation? There can be only one answer. It was his great love for us. And the Bible tells us, the Apostle John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now the other thief made some remarkable observations. He states a great spiritual truth. He replied to the railing of the first thief. He says in verse 40, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Here we see that this thief fears God. He says in verse 40 again, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" We also see him declaring Jesus to be righteous. He recognizes his own guilt. Again in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You know what the most difficult truth on earth to accept is? It's that all people stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. The prophet Isaiah paints a picture of how a holy, righteous God sees us. In Isaiah 59, verses 2 and 3, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you, and your God and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." The Apostle Paul also declares that all men are sinners, beginning in Romans 3:10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery." And the Apostle Paul adds, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Then Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, he tells us what we are all capable of. And this is really revealing of what mankind is capable of. Beginning in Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry," that's worshiping anything other than God, "sorcery, exercising supernatural power through the aid of evil spirits, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions or bitter disagreements, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, it really makes no difference with all of mankind. A holy God cannot tolerate sin. There's no position or social status in life that puts anybody above anyone else when it comes to this matter of sin in our lives. You know, it doesn't matter whether we are the mayor of the town or the person who checks the parking meters. It doesn't matter whether we're the doctor or the patient. It doesn't matter whether we're the warden of the prison or a criminal behind bars. It doesn't matter which race we are. Scripture teaches that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Furthermore, Scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death in a place called hell. But as we looked at Calvary this morning, we see these two men who both asked Jesus for salvation. Both thieves, when you think about it, asked Jesus to save them. But their motivations are not the same. You see, the first thief only asked to be saved from his situation. The first thief says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." See, there's no repentance in his attitude. He does not recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. His request is a picture of a spiritually destitute, worldly man. This man does not care at all that he is suffering for the due rewards of his deeds. To him, right and wrong, praise and blame, good and bad are of no interest. His one objective is to save his earthly skin. So many people in the world are like this thief. They are just looking for a God who can relieve their suffering. Suffering and the problems in life are inconvenient. You know, when we have suffering, this interrupts our privately worldly goals and pleasures. So why not try God? If you're a king, then get me out of this mess. You see, they do not see themselves as a hopeless sinner in need of a savior. These people have what you might call a carjack theology. Now you may wonder, what is a carjack theology? Well, a carjack is something that you use to lift the car off the ground if you have a flat tire, a little suffering. A carjack is a dirty, useless thing to be kept out of sight in the trunk of the car until you have a problem. Then you get it out, let it do its dirty work, and you put it away again. What this thief is saying is, if you're such a good jack me down off this cross, Jesus. If you're such a good jack me out of this illness, out of this financial mess, out of this terrible job, or out of this unhappy marriage. This thief had no guilt. He had no brokenness. He had no repentance or humility. He can only see Jesus as a means to get off the cross. He did not see him as a king to be followed. It never entered his mind that he should say that he was sorry or that he should change. And you know, it's easy to meet people like this all the time. People are oftentimes miserable with the load of their problems in life. They are looking for someone or something to make them feel better. They fail to see that the real problem, what the real problem is in their life. They do not see themselves as a hopeless sinner before a holy and righteous God. In fact, quite often these same people will tell you how wonderful they are, even though it's quite obvious that sin has overtaken them in their lives. They're the last people to come to any realization that the major problem in their life is sin, and that they are lost and on their way to hell, and that they desperately need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many pray like this thief when they are in trouble, but this kind of prayer does not save their eternal souls. You know, what a difference it is between the first thief and the other thief. The difference is that the other thief asked to be saved from his sin. Here is genuine conviction, and conviction always precedes conversion. This other thief realized that they were both guilty before God. This thief faces the real issues of life. He's not taken in by the other fellow's railing. And we also should not be sucked into by people who around us who say, if your God is so great and loving, then why do all these tragedies occur in life? Why doesn't he come down off his helpless perch on the cross and do something? Excuse me. The repentant thief is not deceived by all of this talk. Rather, he rebukes the first thief. "Do you not fear God?" he says. This thief fears God. God was real to him. He recognizes God as his creator, and he's willing to bow in humble submission to him. Next, we see that the repentant thief admitted that he had done wrong. He says, "We are receiving the due rewards of our deeds." He had no desire to save face anymore. He had no desire to assert himself. And you know, it's really foolish to try to deceive an omniscient, all-knowing God. Many people, when they are in trouble, instead of laying down their self-righteous defenses, they use every way they can think of to finagle their way to looking innocent. This repentant thief, he gave it all up. Not only did he admit his wrong and guilt, he accepted his punishment as deserved. He said, "We are under the same sentence of condemnation, justly." This is the real test of humility before God. Many will mouth the confession of sin, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But when some trouble comes, they get angry with God. And this anger reveals that really deep down, they still do not feel undeserving before God. Deep down, they still feel they have some rights before God. There are not many people like Job, who, when he lost everything, said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But this repentant thief became just like Job in the last minutes of his life. He took his suffering without complaint and feared God. This thief acknowledged Jesus' righteousness. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." To the first thief, it did not matter whether Jesus was right or wrong. He just wanted Jesus to drive the getaway car. Then this thief goes a step further and acknowledges that Jesus is indeed a king. In verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Even though Jesus was suffering, the second thief could see that Jesus had the marks of a king. So not only did he fear God, not only did he admit his wrong, he accepted justice, and he also acknowledges the goodness and power of Jesus. He now pleads for help. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Both thieves wanted to be saved from death, but oh, how differently they sought their salvation. The first thief said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The second thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you know, there's a big difference between "save me, I'm a wretched sinner who deserves all that I'm getting," and "save me so that I can get off this cross and get on with my life again." Now at this point in time, we see Jesus as the Savior. The second thief prayed, and Jesus accepted his prayer. And you know, he always will. If one comes to him in total sincerity with a repentant heart, here we see Jesus' love for his fellow sufferer in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be in paradise with me." Now, what motive does Jesus give us to follow in the steps of the repentant thief? Notice that there's a fearful silence towards the railing thief. Not a word is recorded of Jesus to him. Perhaps Jesus looked at him with pity, but that was it. There was no promise. There was no hope. By contrast, however, we see clearly that Jesus is touched by the repentant attitude and faith of the second thief. Jesus turns to him in verse 43. "Again, truly I say to you, today you will be in paradise with me." This attitude of the repentant thief demonstrates that humility pleases God. The crowd, the magistrates, the soldiers, and the other thief crucified with Jesus all mocked him. They were blind to see who he really was. But the second thief had a completely different attitude. He recognized his crimes and the justness of his punishment. He realized the innocence of Jesus and recognized him as being the Messiah. And because of his attitude of repentance and faith, Jesus promised him more than he could ever have imagined. The thief asked Jesus to remember him in a day, in 10 years, or 20 years, or 50 years, when he would come back to set up his kingdom. But what did Jesus promise him? Jesus assured him that he would take him that very day to paradise. Can you imagine? From the cross to paradise. That was almost too good to be true. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You know, you have to love and admire Jesus a lot for his graciousness to the dying thief. You see, if we know Christ, we will never die again. We will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's interesting that Jesus had time on the cross to save one more soul. The dying, repentant thief was not an interruption or bother to our Lord when he was on the cross. Rather, it was the purpose of it. Jesus loved the thief on the cross, just like he loved the multitudes of others who came to him. Several theological questions were answered that day. Can one be saved in their dying hour? And of course, the answer is yes, but it's not recommended. You see, any one of us, we could be wiped out, really, at any moment. We could leave the church, we could be in a car accident, and killed. But the Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. Some would say that they are too wicked to be saved. But there are numerous people in the Bible who were saved out of a very wicked lifestyle. Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, Nebuchadnezzar, and of course the thief on the cross. Scripture teaches that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, there is no sin. There is no sin for which a person cannot be forgiven. Another question, can one be saved without baptism, communion, or church membership? Absolutely. The thief on the cross did not belong to a church. He was not baptized, and he never went to communion or took part in any sacraments. Sacraments cannot save you. You can be baptized all day long, and it by itself will never change your heart. You will never be born again by partaking in sacraments. Salvation is in a person. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you know, there's one mediator between God and men. Acts 4:12 tells us, Luke wrote, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, after Lazarus died, Martha, Lazarus' sister, she was a little bit upset with Jesus that he was a little bit late in coming. And she was greatly despaired at Lazarus' death. But the Apostle John tells us, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus added, do you believe this? And I ask you the same question this morning that Jesus asked. Do you believe this? You know, all of humanity is seen at the cross. I ask you at the beginning of this message, which cross are you on? And you may be thinking, well, I'm saved, or I would like to be saved, so I guess I'm on the cross of the good thief, the man who repented. But do you realize that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ took our place at Calvary? You see, Christ became sin for us, and he was nailed to that tree. Our sin was nailed to that cross with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and I like the KJV version of this, for he hath made him sin to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Peter tells us, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, if we are saved today, Jesus became sin for us and took our place. We will never have to suffer because he paid that penalty for us once for all. We will never have to suffer on any cross. And let me ask you this question. Are your sins forgiven? Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Now, I'm not asking you if you know about Christ, or if you have just a superficial relationship with him. I'm asking him, asking you, if you know him, just like the thief on the cross came to know him as his Savior. The thief on the cross placed his entire trust and faith in the Savior. He was relying upon nothing else. He recognized that he was a hopeless sinner. He understood very well that the wages of sin is death, and he earned his position on that cross. There was no way that he could earn his way to heaven. As he hung there, he was totally helpless. You know, the Bible teaches that salvation is a gift. And you know, you cannot earn a gift. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. But the second part is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you cannot earn a gift. If you could earn it, then it would no longer be a gift. And Paul also tells us in the book of Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you ever received eternal life? That's the question before us here this morning. And I'd like you to know, like I learned some 43 years ago that I didn't realize, that today is the day of salvation, and that salvation is a present tense possession that you can have today if you place your faith and trust in Christ. I'm going to pray a prayer, and again, just like what happened to me 43 years ago, if this is the desire of your heart, you can make this your prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the Word of God that explains that Jesus did it all. He said, "It is finished." And Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I ask you to save me right now. I pray in your name. Amen.